Viewpoint on Mormonism, the program that examines the teachings of The Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints from a biblical perspective. Viewpoint on Mormonism is sponsored by Mormonism Research Ministry. Since 1979, Mormonism Research Ministry has been dedicated to equipping the body of Christ with answers regarding the Christian faith in a manner that expresses gentleness and respect. And now, your host for today's Viewpoint on Mormonism.
Can you be defiled by your thoughts? Welcome to this edition of Viewpoint on Mormonism. I'm your host, Bill McKeever, founder and director of Mormonism Research Ministry. And with me today is Eric Johnson, my colleague at MRM. We are continuing our study of the book, The Miracle of Forgiveness, by Spencer W. Kimball, the 12th president of the Mormon Church. We are looking today at chapter 8. The title of this chapter is As a Man Thinketh. And he begins, Eric, with a reference to Proverbs 23:7. You want to read that for us?
Yeah, he says, akin to sins of omission are thought sins. We learn this from one of the Proverbs 23:7, for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he.
Now, we would have no disagreement with that, because first of all, he's quoting from Proverbs, which of course we believe to be scripture, but for as he thinketh in his heart, so is he. So how a man thinks will usually determine how he acts. This is kind of where we come across this idea of a worldview. What we think regarding the world is going to determine how we are going to act according to that worldview that we particularly hold. And that's one of the reasons why, as Christians, we are concerned for our LDS friends and loved ones, because we know that if they are thinking like a Latter-day Saint should think, that means that they are going to do things that we would say are not in accord with the Bible. Now, we're not talking about trying to be a good husband or trying to be a good wife or things like that. But they will be doing things that are unique to Mormonism that certainly aren't in accord with what the Bible has to say, such as their temple endowments and things like that. And we're going to talk about that later on in this show. But as far as sin or thoughts being sin, absolutely, Kimball is right. Jesus does talk about that. So that is something that we need to be on our guard.
Yeah, in the bottom of 1:12, I think this is the key part of this whole chapter, is where he talks about the Savior's word on thought sins. What better place to go than Jesus himself? And he quotes Matthew 5:21-22, which says, "Ye have heard that it was said by them of old time, Thou shalt not kill. But I say unto you that whosoever is angry with his brother without a cause shall be in danger of the judgment." Then he continues and says, "The killing is an act of aggression, but anger is a thought sin. It may be the forerunner of murder. But if one's thoughts do not get vicious nor violent, he is unlikely to take life." And then he talks about adultery as well on the bottom of 1:13, and he quotes Matthew 5:27-28. Which Jesus says, "Ye have heard that it was said of them of old time, Thou shalt not commit adultery. But I say unto you that whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." Bill, these are the kinds of sins that a lot of people might not look at as being sins, but Jesus went beyond just the superficial, beyond just our actions, because many times we've heard in this culture that murder and adultery are the two worst sins. But Jesus said, you know what? You might not have literally murdered somebody with your hands. You might not have committed adultery against your wife. However, the idea of hating your brother or lusting after another woman is akin to its sin. And this is what Spencer Kimball is saying, that these are very serious crimes against God.
Well, when he quotes Matthew 5:43-44 on page 113, where he says, "You have heard that it has been said, you shall love your neighbor and hate your enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you." I have to ask this question. How many Latter-day Saints truly pray for folks like us who disagree with what they believe, and by some of the letters that we've often read on this show, exhibit really a very serious dislike for us? I don't know if you could define it as actual hatred, because I think the word hatred is kind of difficult to define to begin with. But still, it's wanting, I would think, to hate somebody is to want somebody to to have something very bad happen to them, whether, you know, God break their legs or, you know, God take their life or something like that. That seems to me that exhibits a sure hatred. For Mormons who write us and for us, as some have said, you know, look forward to us being judged, I would say that would be an act of hatred.
Mm.
But I wonder how many Latter-day Saints really do sincerely pray for us that maybe because they know we don't believe what they think to be true, that we would come around sometime. It's not that they don't say, well, I hope someday you get it right. Okay. Or if they're praying for us, they're more like in the imprecatory model of, you know, God break Bill's teeth or whatever, something like that. But sincerely pray for us. I know many, many Christians, myself included, all of us at MRM, I know we pray for Latter-day Saints. We want the best for them. We pray that hopefully God, through the Holy Spirit, will open their eyes to what we believe to be error that they are holding to, that we think is going to cause them eternal consequences. We don't want that to happen to them. And I know that there are many Christians that make a fervent effort to pray for the Latter-day Saint people. And when he talks about this, love your enemies, I wonder how many Latter-day Saints really do that when it comes to those who disagree with their faith.
We talked about this yesterday with sins of commission, and here we go again. How do we know that we are understanding each of the sins that we're committing, that we would be able to do what Spencer Kimball says is the remedy of repenting for them? I mean, how many times have we had anger for somebody that we didn't repent of, or we've lusted? I mean, how many times for us men in a day that we could possibly lust, and have we caught every one of those and repented with tears? I think this is this is a heavy weight on the shoulders of, I think it should be, at least for every Latter-day Saint.
Mm-hmm. And it's not that we're not trying to downplay, trying to be cognizant of this. Certainly we should be.
But this is what this book is about. These are the things that you do and don't do in order to be able to attain the miracle of forgiveness.
Correct.
He tells a story on page 112. I think we need to read this, Bill, because this is a story that he tells about his grandfather, Heber C. Kimball. Mm-hmm. And he says, I repeat it as it was told to me. So he's getting this third hand, but here's the story of his grandfather, who was a general authority in the church many years before. It says this: being in charge of the endowment house while the temple was in the process of construction, Heber C. Kimball met with a group who were planning to enter the temple for ordinance work. He felt impressed that some were not worthy to go into the temple, and he suggested first that if any present were not worthy, they might retire. No one responding, he said that there were some present who should not proceed through the temple because of unworthiness, and he wished they would leave so the company could proceed. It was quiet as death, and no one moved nor responded. A third time he spoke, saying that there were two people present who were in adultery, and if they did not leave, he would call out their names. Two people walked out, and the company continued on through the temple. And then this is his conclusion to that story. This is Spencer Kimball's conclusion. Men of God are entitled to this discernment.
Okay, so Kimball automatically takes this as it was probably handed down, that there could be no way possible that Heber C. Kimball, who was in the first presidency of the church under Brigham Young, would have been tipped off that there could have been two people involved in adultery that were in that particular group. So he looks at it as a complete discernment thing that Kimball didn't really know. We don't know that. We don't know. We're just taking the story. It's been handed down. And of course, as we know, there's a lot of Mormon folklore out there that stories have been embellished. But that's really besides the point. The real issue is, isn't really everybody unworthy?
Well, that's my point. When I was reading this, Bill, I'm thinking to myself, I was expecting where everybody would step up and say, you know what? Yeah, adultery. Well, I've lusted, because that's what this chapter is about. And I would think three times they had to go through this. Heber C. Kimball had to say this. And it wasn't until the third time that two people responded. But everybody else is wearing white. Everybody else has their temple recommends, which outwardly they have answered the questions correctly, apparently, with their bishops to be able to qualify them for being able to go through this temple. And so in their minds, they're considering themselves to be righteous.
Well, you know, the closest question in the various questions that Mormons are asked in order to get their temple recommend, the closest that would ever come to a thought sin would probably be question number 5, do you live the law of chastity? most would probably look at that question and think, well, that's talking about actually going through with the act of adultery or fornication. But could a Mormon honestly say, oh, yeah, I live the law of chastity and I have no bad thoughts in my heart whatsoever, in my mind whatsoever. But what about lust? The wanting of material goods, wanting your neighbor's Mercedes-Benz or your neighbor's, you know, Jaguar. I mean, there are a lot of Mormons that obviously are guilty of that because there's so many scams in this state, you know, people wanting to get rich quick. Obviously, there's lust in a lot of their hearts. That question isn't even on this list. It could be inferred by maybe some other questions, but it certainly doesn't come out specifically.
And just like in Jesus' day, I bet most people don't think that way. They don't think about lust or hatred.
Well, when you talk about being worthy, it reminds me of the story in Luke 18, where Jesus tells the story of two men who went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I possess. And the tax collector, standing afar off, would not so much as raise his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. The question that I have is, which of the two men in Jesus' story more represents the Latter-day Saint? Is it the man who is standing afar off, who is beating his breast, knowing that he's not worthy? Or is he in the other group, the other gentleman who thinks that he is worthy and isn't like other people?
But that's what this whole temple recommend questioning is all about, to show who's worthy. And there's a pride factor that has to go into that. If you feel that you're worthy, you felt that you've done what you had to do in order to get what Mormonism promises is the best you can get, going through the temple and doing that work so you can possibly get to the celestial kingdom.
So as you raised earlier when in this story regarding Heber C. Kimball, technically, everybody should have said that they were unworthy.
Everybody would step forward.
Because if they really thought they were worthy and are in fact not, and I would say that all of them would be unworthy if you go through these questions, and maybe we should do that in another show, then certainly they would have all dismissed themselves.
Thank you for listening. If you would like more information regarding Mormonism Research Ministry, we encourage you to visit our website at www.mrm.org, where you can request our free newsletter, Mormonism Researched. We hope you will join us again as we look at another viewpoint on Mormonism. When trying to understand the doctrines of our Latter-day Saint friends, family members, and co-workers, it can be very difficult to know what to believe. In his resource titled, In Their Own Words, A Collection of Mormon Quotations, Mormonism Research Ministry's Bill McKeever compiles some of the very best Mormon quotations that will help you better understand what LDS leaders and scholars have said on such issues as atonement, exaltation, and pre-existence. Written in an encyclopedic format, In Their Own Words provides quotes on literally dozens of issues, alphabetically listed for quick reference that can be found in a matter of seconds. No more wondering what Mormonism's leaders have said on any topic. And this resource is available in both book format as well as on CD disc. Just load the PDF file onto your computer and you're ready to do valuable research. These are the very best quotes that Mormonism Research Ministry uses on a regular basis. In Their Own Words is available now at mrm.org. Again, mrm.org. Get it today.